You can turn with me to John chapter 10. In so doing, I want you to turn your brains towards a different story. I want you to remember with me a story from the Old Testament. We're going to be hearing a lot of Old Testament today. We're jumping through several important stories to us in our quest for this joy. I want you to recollect the scene from the Old Testament. Years after the Babylonian captivity, there was a man by the name of Nehemiah who cried before his king that he may return back to his people, or back to his land. He mourned over the fact that there were no walls around, and so he was sent back, and they succeeded under much duress, much oppression, to build the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And in doing so, they had this great time of celebration. They brought the people together. If you remember this story where they stand and they're building with one hand and they're holding a sword in the other, defending themselves against the enemy that would come their way because the walls were not there to protect them yet. And at the time of the culmination of that part of the story, the walls are now built. And there's a great victory and great joy fills the people. And so Ezra, the priest, comes and they find the scriptures and they bring the scriptures out to the people. And for the first time, now remember, these people, these for generations now, have been stuffed away in Babylon. Some of them perhaps may have brought some of the word, the scriptures with them. But some of them, I bet, for the first time are hearing the scripture, the word of the Lord, for the first time in their generation. There's Ezra. He stands in the pulpit. They build up a big wooden pulpit for him to stand in, and he stands in the congregation and he begins to preach the word of God just by simply speaking the scriptures, reading it down for them. And the people's joy turns to mourning and weeping because they realize how very far their hearts had grown from the ways of God. They look back at the stories of yonder year, back in the days of Moses, perhaps, or when they saw Jacob wrestling with God and becoming intimately known by God and knowing God. And they longed for that, and they wept, and they mourned. And Nehemiah turns to the people. You can't really tell within that particular scripture whether it's Nehemiah or Ezra or who is actually saying it, but we have the leaders of the people are all teaching the word of God at this time, 2 days straight. And at the end of the first day, they're mourning, and he says, "Why are you mourning? This is a great triumph that we have done here. And do you not know that the joy of the Lord is your strength? Weep no longer. The walls of this city that you have built are not your strength. The work of your hands and the work that you have performed now for all this time, that's not your strength. The joy of the Lord is your stronghold." Think about that in context. They just built their stronghold amidst great opposition. But Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is your stronghold, the one in whom you find your strength." And so the second day comes up, and they get back into the Word, and they're rejoicing. And see, when the joy of the Lord comes upon us, we start searching Scriptures to find ways that we can grow more intimate with that God. And this is what I'm hoping to inspire within us, that we can grow so attracted to this Jesus that there is nothing that will stop us from becoming more intimate with Him. And so they look into the Scriptures. Furthermore, and second day, full day of study. And at the end of it, they come across the Scriptures that says, "Hey, you know what? Today, right now, where we are, this is supposed to be the Feast of Tabernacles." And there's such a fervor for the joy of the Lord, such a desire for God, that they start speaking to like, what's keeping us from celebrating? What's keeping us from remembering God in this way? They say, go find some sticks. Go find sticks wherever you can get them. Bring them in. Let's make these tents. And they build these tent city that the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's what it's about. Remembering the greatness of God in the wilderness. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. It's still part of the culture of today in Judaism. And so they have this feast, and they celebrate remembering the greatness, the great joy that their people have had in this God. As you're thinking about this, do you think that those people coming out of that Babylonian captivity had some kind of reference point to what the wilderness felt like? I think those people coming out of that Babylonian captivity, they looked at these scriptures and they saw what God had done for them way yonder year there in the desert place. And they said, that speaks to me today. God, you have provided much for us. We celebrate you, remembering you. Today we are at such a place, an ABC, I think. This past year we have become re-enlivened to the great calling of God upon us. We have taken notice of this person, Jesus, the Word of God in living flesh, and we have spent much time discussing the greatness of our King. We take note of His splendor and majesty these last weeks, this calling to us through 1 John and now in the book of John, and we are broken by His holiness and His justice. And I believe now we are being beckoned. We're being beckoned by His fullness of joy. We heard last week from John chapter 10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life to the fullest. And God beckons to us. He calls us forth into something deeper. And I believe that God is calling us into a deeper understanding of true life. I believe that many times we tend to mourn over what we think we should have, the way that used to be. And God says, stop. Stop weeping. Stop mourning. Remember who I am in your midst. And He wants us to have a deeply ingrained vision for who He is in our midst and where He wants to take this church. I want you to turn to John chapter 10. And Father God, we do ask that you, our God, that your joy would be our stronghold this day, that you would tether us, Lord God, for generations to come to the great joy and renown of your great personality, your great splendor, your great glory, O God. I don't want to be remembered for much of anything other than I brought great glory to my glorious King. And I want for nothing more for this church than to be remembered as a place that brought great glory to a glorious King. Whether that is in Jamestown or in Willow Ridge, or in places around this world, Lord God, that we may bring great glory to your great name, that we take enjoyment in doing so. Turn our hearts, Lord God, to you today. Open us to hear. Let us know you. In the name and power of Jesus Christ, amen. Interestingly, chapter 9 and 10 in John, we find ourselves in another Feast of the Tabernacles. You think it's obscure, perhaps. It's not. Not that there's this great connection between these two scriptures, but that the fact that the people were celebrating again, 400 plus years had taken place between the time of Nehemiah in the time of Jesus staying here in John chapter 9 and John chapter 10. And last week we discussed this. We're not going to go back through it very much. But John chapter 10, your understanding of it must be founded in the fact that you see that it comes off of John chapter 9. And to briefly go through that, the blind man is brought back to sight. And if you recall this situation, nobody knows exactly, including the blind man, does not know exactly who did this great miracle. And so he's being chased down and criticized by the Pharisees and the people, the leaders. They're like, how is it that you could possibly know sight today? How can you see? He said, well, I don't know. Some guy came up and he touched me and he healed me. Well, I don't believe it's you. I don't believe that was you over there. And you know that whole story. And so they chastise him and they kick him out of the synagogue. Because his testimony is Jesus Christ. He finally figures out who it is. He says, Jesus Christ healed me and I will follow him for the rest of my life. And for that, he was cast out of the synagogue. Jesus gets into the talking about this at the end of chapter 9. And then we see in chapter 10, because he's now called them out, that he's called out the leaders. He calls them blind. He calls them corrupted. And they get up in their druthers and they're like, wait a minute, who are you calling blind? Jesus doesn't answer. Instead, he says this. Chapter 10, verse 1. I assure you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the door but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The doorkeeper opens it up for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought all his own outside, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they recognize his voice. They will never know a stranger. Instead, they will run away from him because they don't recognize the voice of strangers. Jesus gave them this illustration, but they did not understand what he was telling them. So he continued to go on and tell them, I assure you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired man, since he is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he is a hired man and he doesn't care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and they know me. And he goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. They listen to my voice. Fantastic. And God is calling us to jump deeper into him today. But I wanted to specifically speak upon this point. Three things that we have to arrest. Three thieves of our joy that we have to see stopped in order for our joy to continue. Before we get to that point, I want to mention that there are three things that you can clearly see in Jesus here that should bring you much joy. Before we get to the three things that steal away our joy, let us understand what Jesus says about himself that should bring us incredible joy. He says, I am the door. Anyone who comes to me shall be saved. Jesus Christ is our salvation. I know it's basic, but it's a basic truth that will change your life. Jesus Christ calls himself out as the door unto salvation. Other places we know in John chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Take joy in the fact that you know the way to salvation. That is not something to be just cast aside. And for those of you who have taken that joy and you have made it a part of your life, you have walked in the fullness of Christ. It's good. It's a good life. But for those of you who have held God at a hand's distance and kept him off and fended him off, you have yet to understand the joy of walking through the door, Jesus Christ. What a great day it will be when you come and join the fold of sheep that we're in. When you come through the door and understand the joy of the Lord is your stronghold. The second thing is something I've already said multiple times in these past weeks. The great joy of abundant life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. Here he says it a different way. He says, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life to the fullest, to the most abundant. And I would just ask you to think about that within your life. As a believer in Christ, are you walking in a way that is abundant and full? It doesn't mean that you're at the top of your happiness chart. It means that you're abundant and full despite your circumstances. Third thing it says here, it says, I am the good shepherd. He directs our paths. He not only gives us salvation, he not only gives us a life to live that is full and abundant, but then he directs us on our paths. He directs us, as the psalmist says, through gentle streams, through green pastures, to lie down in the right place, to fend off the wolves, to lead us through those valleys of shadow and death. Even David, and perhaps we'll get back to David, I'm not sure time-wise today or not, but even David says at the end of that, surely mercy follows me, and my cup overflows with the greatness of who God is to me. You serve a great God. And Jesus proclaims it right here in John chapter 10. Upon that, though, I want to talk about three things that steal away our joy, and how we as the body of Christ, with the strength of God, with the joy of the Lord as our strength and stronghold, how we can fend off the thieves. The first one is talked about right here in John chapter 10. He says, the thief, Satan, specifically speaking of Satan, comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And I turn your attention to the story of Job. No clearer picture, in my mind, is there in the Bible of Satan coming to sift and to torture and given license by God to do treacherous things to a believer. And so we have a picture of Job. This little pot there that he used to scrape off his sores. What's the thief that we're talking about? Satan comes before him, and you can look in Job chapter 1. Satan's desire is to prove me unworthy. Really, he's seeking to prove God unworthy of my joy. And me unworthy to live in that joy. He comes and he knows how to manipulate the situation. He knows how to come into my life in ways that will affect me most greatly. And so we see here in Job chapter 1, this first thief who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he comes and he's wandering about the earth. Where do you come from? God says, from roaming around the earth, verse 4, Satan answered and walking around it. And the Lord said to Satan, I don't know what this does to me. If it just like pumps me up or it just make, why God, why would you do such a thing? Have you considered my servant Job? God is looking at this man. He's just a man. And he looks at him and he says, you see my God on there living in joy? Living in peace, living in the fear of God, living in a life that is like none other. You see him? What do you think about him? Makes you kind of sick to your stomach, doesn't it? He's boasting on about his guy here. And have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him. A man, perfect integrity, who fears God and turns away from evil. Look at my man. And of course, God already knows what Satan's answer is going to be. Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear you for nothing? Does he fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions are spread out like the land. So here we see that there is a force field, if you will, in today's modern thought, a force field around the possessions and the personalities within Job's family. And Satan says, that's not good enough for me. I want to destroy and kill everything and every last being that has joy in God. And he looks at Job and he says, well, does he fear you for nothing? Look at him. He's got a force field around him. I can't do anything against him. And God says, peace, monster. Go and do your worst, but do not touch my man. And he goes and does his worst. By the permissive hand of God, Satan goes and tortures this family. Kills off all of them except for Job and his wife, all of his servants, all of his livestock. He was a man of great wealth. And we sit here today and we say, how in the world can evil exist if God is good and God is sovereign and he is all powerful? How could it be? God stares that one right in the face and says, it is because I permit it to happen. And there's nothing that comes against my people except that I permit it to happen for my great glory. Now, that might be hard for us to understand. It might be hard for me to grasp a hold of and really sit down and enjoy that. But the reality is that our great God allows Satan to do this. But don't touch my man. He comes back, and again, Job has not cursed God like Satan thought he would. He's even got his wife nitpicking and telling him, kill it, just swear at God and kill yourself. And Job refuses. He stays as a man of integrity throughout chapter 1, chapter 2. I think his friends just about drove him off the edge, but he still remains. And what happens in the story of Job? Job grows incredibly intimate with Creator God. If you know, the majority of the story of Job is particularly toward the end there, several chapters, is God and Job conversing heart to heart, a man of integrity with his God of sovereignty and power. And he can sit there and say, God, why? And God looks at him and says, why are you asking? I have you in my hand. Be at peace. Don't let this steal your joy. That seems like a pretty tough order for God to ask after all this terror and all this horror has happened. And God says, I am worthy of your joy. And Job doesn't really stumble. He stays a man of integrity. He might ask some questions. He might ask some what he thought were hard questions, but God does not even flinch at them. He says, Job, I'm sovereign in this, and I am your joy in the midst of this. So we see the first enemy is Satan. We'll talk about how to remain joyful in a moment. The second one is the world, and the world's desire to see me just as empty and just as hopeless and just as downright bitter and corrupted as it is. You saw this skit that was up here last week, perhaps. See, the difference between Elisha, who is trying to hold fast to the greatness of God, and the two that had put God into a box, was they're so prone, so willing to fall into the ways of the world. So we're not just talking about the world here. We're talking about the worldly church as well. The worldly church desires its company too. You know how misery loves company? The worldly church and its misery loves miserable company. The world and its misery would love for you, person of God, to be mucked down in the mire of its bitterness. But you have the joy of the Lord. You have much to be joyful of. Look back in Exodus chapter 11. Chapter 14, 15, 16. We're not obviously going to read all that. But in 14, we see this great victory. Another great victory. The 10 plagues have occurred. The Israelites come out victorious out of the land of Egypt. They have pilfered and gotten great gold, great abundance, and there they are. God tells them exactly where to go and where they find themselves. Between an army and a wet place. The Red Sea lies there in front of them. The enemy coming from behind them to destroy them, to kill them, to steal their joy. The circumstances bubble up within them. They say, we should have just stayed in Egypt to die. Why would we come all the way out here to die? This won't be the last time you'll hear that from them. God raises the waters. They walk through. This is a great picture, if you can see it, of them walking through this Red Sea. In chapter 15, we see this great victory song. I will sing to the Lord. He is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and the rider into the sea, because after these guys cross through, we know what happens. Pharaoh and all of his men get drowned in the sea, and they're triumphant and joyful again for a second. Because all you have to do is turn the page, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh's horses with all his chariots and horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought the waters of the sea back on them. Yep. And then chapter 15, verse 22, Moses led them on from the Red Sea, and they went out, and all of a sudden they didn't have water. And they start to moan and groan and murmur. Circumstances, situations, life sucked out their joy. I have less of a difficulty now looking back at Judges and the people in Judges and being a little more remote from this situation and falling away from God. But when you look at this, you're talking hours, days, the Red Sea, for the crying out loud, just opened up in front of them and then closed over their enemies. They just gave chapters worth of great victory song. And yet here they are. Their joy has been stolen by the world, by its circumstances. Remember the soils we talked about a couple weeks ago? We know this, the parable of the soils. What about those ones with the weeds and the thorns? It grows up, that seed is planted, and it grows up. And the worries and concerns and situations of the world choke us out. And I'm going to tell you, you do not have to be choked out by your circumstances. You do not have to be choked out and stifled and have your joy stolen away by the hardships of life. For the joy of the Lord is your strength and your stronghold. Hold fast to it. I wish that was the end of the story with all the murmuring, but you get into the bottom part of 15, the bottom part, and then you get into 16, and every bit along the way, there's murmuring. You don't have to go far. Water from the rock, manna from heaven, time and time again, God is faithful. He is the provider of all good things, and yet they murmur. And yet we murmur. Think about the greatness of God in your life, how joyful it has been to be in His presence. Remember the great benefits of our God. Not just in the green pastures and the quiet streams, but also through the valleys of the shadow and death. Remember His great benefits, and the joy of the Lord will be your strength in your stronghold. And then we look at the third thief, my flesh. My flesh desires me to remain right where I am. Not to go, not to jump off the board, not to go deeper with God. You know what? I've been there, done that, been around the circle. I'm very okay with where I'm at, says my flesh. We have Satan out there. And I don't look for Satan under every bush or anything like that, but I understand he is real. Peter talks about him. Jesus talks about him. Jesus encountered him face to face in the accounts in Matthew. Satan is a real entity, and he desires to steal and kill and destroy. I totally agree with that, but he's not everywhere. He's not all places. Not even his little minions are all places. The world has only so much power as we give them. Sovereign God says through his son Jesus, he says, you have no authority over me except what the Father gives you. And I say that the world has no authority over you except what you give to it and what the Father permits. But the flesh, that's not out there. That's not all around me. That's within me. The flesh desires me to remain right. And there's that battle going on between the spirit man and the flesh man. And my flesh within me desires for me to stay stagnant and stanky. But the spirit man within me wants to get me off the end of that diving board and jump in deep. We look at a man by the name of David. I'm sure you've heard of him. 2 Samuel, you know the story. You can go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Well, let me just direct you here to one very telling verse. Verse 1. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Dun, 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 dun. And so the tragedy begins. Goes on to talk about with his feet up on the couch, hanging out into the late day, perhaps, maybe even into the late evening, not doing much of anything, allowing that flesh just to kind of fester within him. I know that because he gets up and he's very fleshly. And he goes up to the roof of his house, and he's just scanning around. And he's like, whoa, get out the binoculars. That's where my flesh is going. He sees Bathsheba down the way, and his flesh takes over this great man of God, who God says he has a heart after me. But in that moment, his flesh, which had gotten him to become lazy, and to stay put when he was supposed to be active and out to war, he was back in his house with his feet kicked up on the couch. That's not my words. You can look at it. He gets up off his couch. He goes up on his roof. He looks out. And in his lazy, fleshly moment of life, he goes and he turns his life upside down. And he allows his flesh, his fleshliness, to steal the great joy of God out of his life. And instead of being completely enamored with God, the delight, this is the guy who wrote Psalm 1, the delight of the law of the Lord, right? Waters me day and night and becomes like a tree firmly planted and all that. Psalm 19, oh, the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the greatness of God. Oh, Psalm 8, what is man that thou hast taken notice of him, God? But you have placed him a little lower than the angels, and you have endowed us with great things. You look down upon me, and I stand in awe, O God of creation. This is the same man. Psalm 119, the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, they are great. He's a man of integrity, a man of honor, a man of God's own heart. But the flesh got him to hang out on his couch for a little while. And instead of going out to the war that he was supposed to be fighting, he gets hunkered down in his flesh, and he walks up to his roof, and his world is turned upside down by the acts of his flesh. And he gets taken in, and his joy gets stolen. He ends up killing. He ends up adulterating. He ends up lying. This is the man of God who has the cup overflowing in the presence of his enemies. He forgot one enemy, one thief, and that was the thief of his flesh in this particular moment. I think the Philistines were a lot easier threat for David in this moment than any situation with his flesh. And so I want to say, those three situations should speak to us. There are other things. Next week we're going to talk about the thief of a lack of assurance, not holding fast to the assurance of God in your life will steal your joy every time. But for today, these three, we want to talk about how do we overcome. Well, Jesus has overcome the troubles. He has overcome the world. In this world, you will have difficulties and troubles. You'll have conflicts, but take heart, Jesus says. I have overcome the world, and I have brought you life to its fullest. Three things I want you to understand that you can allow in your life. This is not really much about doing. This is about you becoming. This is how we defend ourselves and defend our joy. The first and foremost is daily communion. Now, I didn't say daily devotion life. I didn't say daily Bible reading. I said daily communion. We're going to get more deeply into this in the next weeks. But daily communing with God. Remembering daily to set my heart on my greater joy and my greater satisfaction in the person of my joy and salvation. Last week we talked about the joys of this world, the false joys that kind of turn our heads. Perhaps the pornography, perhaps the stealing, perhaps the lying, perhaps the whatever it is that draws our joys off to the side is keeping us from seeing the greater joy, the great true joy of our salvation. In that moment where the evil one or the world or the flesh is trying to draw ourselves to the left or to the right, we have the opportunity to drive deeply into the joy of the Lord as your strength and your stronghold. Remember the greater joy in the salvation, not that you once had 20 years ago or 20 days ago or what you had way back when, no, the greater joy of the salvation that is in your life right now that keeps you from being distracted by such joys. So it's false joys. The greater joy that keeps you centered on the person of Jesus Christ, your great door to salvation. That's number one, daily communion. Being in communion with Him, walking with Him, enjoying Him. That's communion. Enjoying the person of God. Will this lead you to greater Bible study? Perhaps. Will this lead you to greater prayer life? Most likely. But that's not the standard that I'm trying to put down here. What I'm saying is walk with God, enjoy Him, and you will defend your joy. Second thing, daily adoration. Rejoicing in Him, remembering Him, setting my mind upon remembering the great value and worthiness of Christ. He's my gracious and abundant giver of life. We're really just going back through John chapter 10, remembering what Jesus said about himself. He says, I am the door. He says, I am the abundant life. Set your minds upon these things. If you remember him as your salvation, our hearts stay tuned with him in joy. If we remember him as our great abundant life, the greater life, then we're not so easily turned to the left or to the right. And lastly, daily magnification. He must become greater, I must become less. When you talk about him as being our shepherd, our door, our abundant life, and our shepherd, it means he's our leader. My will must become less. His will must become greater. Him and me abiding joyfully, abiding in him as he abides in me, I bear much fruit. Daily setting my energies and my strength to remember and lift up the shepherd of my soul. These three things will help us to defend ourselves against these thieves that really desire to steal and to kill and destroy. Pornography will destroy you. I have ministered with many young men who have come up through our ministry over the years. Great men who have hearts after God. And in this age of computer savviness, it steals the joy of our lives. I can't think of any of them that came back and said, that was all it claimed to be. It will destroy our lives. It's not just for men. We just were at a conference a couple weeks ago that had talked about this is increasingly vicious, even within the females of the church and of the world around. It will steal our joy. Gossip. It sounds like it's a good thing to do at the moment because it kind of makes you feel a little good, but it's stealing your joy. Anytime we turn to the left and start out to the right, I mean, we go from pornography to gossip, really? Yeah, they're just as great a sin. And they will take and rip the joy of the Lord out of you faster than you can make it through a day. Lying, cheating. I mean, you go down through the list that Paul gives to us. These are the things that we turn our heads to, that we are okay with, even in the church. The worldly church is okay with some of this stuff. And they would just assume that you get down into the muck and the mire of godless church living. Don't fall for it. Within this church, within any church, don't fall for it. Raise up the standard of your joy. There is something better than listening to gossip, and that is glorifying the Lord. Turn your attention back to the greatness of our God rather than the lowliness of our fellow man. Turn your attention back to the greatness of his love and his affections for us and the pearl of great price, which I have given everything for. Turn my heart back to that so that I don't turn my attentions towards something far less. And so we're called to get to this place of greater, deeper joy, deeper life. Let me read these off for you. This may ring true to some of you. This is how I'll finish. This is how important your joy is. Scott, you can come up and you can prepare to close us out. But in the activity that goes up here, keep your attention here, if you don't mind. Your joy in Christ is the best comfort to a hurting brother. Your joy in Christ is the best comfort for the ones who are hurting, to draw them into joy, not slapstick happiness, but joy, fullness, your fulfillment in Christ. Your fulfillment in Christ, your joy in Christ, is the best remedy for chaotic family life and a chaotic workplace. Your joy in Christ is the best testimony to a lost and dying world. In fact, I'll say this. There are more people dying and are lost because of our lack of joy than probably any other thing within the church. Because if we take joy in this person of Christ, it changes who we are. It changes how we flow. It changes how we speak. Your joy in Christ is the best illumination of right living to a believer or to a floundering and sinful generation. Your joy in the Lord will illuminate the greatness of this God, this pearl of great price. Your joy in Christ will be the best response to a bitter rival or an unbelieving spouse. Your joy in Christ is the best fulfillment to your own lonely, wandering, and dissatisfied heart. You're feeling lonely, you're feeling dissatisfied, turn the attention back to your first love. Let that fill you up abundantly. And finally, your joy in Christ is the best revival to peel yourself away from habitual sin and to keep you from falling headlong into new sin. Your joy in the Lord will do that. It will defend your joy because it feeds off of itself. It keeps on building around. Joy spins into joy. And if we would be joyful as a congregation, if we would understand and walk in this abiding fulfillment of God's grace within us, we won't have much difficulty in spreading the gospel, filling up these pews. We will not have much difficulty with counseling because the joy of the Lord will counsel us between each other to walk alongside each other in the joy of the Lord. Is the best remedy. This is just a small list that I came up with. The joy of the Lord is substantial, and it will affect our lives. So let's go to the Lord today.